Let's turn back in our Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. Verse 6 is such a wonderful passage. Many of you have probably memorized it. It was one of the first I remembered that I memorized, and it's been such a blessing to me, and it was a blessing to do the study again and to go into this verse and to just dig in further and get everything more or get more out of it than I think I ever have. And what a great verse this is. And so I want to spend some concentrated time just on verses 5 and 6 because of that reason. Well, Jesus has turned his disciples' world upside down. He's leaving shortly, and they are not going to be able to follow just yet. Judas is going to betray him. Peter's going to deny him. Jesus is going to die, and they all will fall away. Grievous news. And Jesus wants to comfort them in the midst of that news. He told them, as Peter just read, that he was going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. He was going to heaven, and he's going to prepare a place for them, rooms there in his Father's house, for them to dwell in. Wonderful news. But in verse 4, he said, "And you know the way where I am going." That made no sense to Thomas. And he spoke up. Now, to appreciate what Thomas was feeling, think with me for just a minute. Let's say that I told you that a week from Monday I'm going to be out of state and I'd like you to join me there. What's the problem with that? Exactly. You don't know where exactly I'm going. Now, you know it's not Oklahoma, right? Because I said I'd be out of state. And I didn't say out of country, so it's probably still within the United States. But you have 49 other guesses to make. And then who knows how many more guesses within one of those states. That's, if you don't know what my destination is, you don't know where to meet me. And that's what Thomas is thinking here. That's what he's struggling with. Okay, Lord, you said you're going to be leaving, and it's not here, but you didn't say where. And so he's worried about the destination. He's concerned. He's thinking, okay, if I don't know what the destination is, how do I know the way there? Because you don't know whether you should take, you know, I-40 or 44, 64, you know, 169 or I-35, or you have no idea which way to take because you don't know where I would be. And that's what Thomas is dealing with here in his mind. Now, Jesus had a purpose in saying this, as he did in verse 4, "And you know the way where I'm going." Because, you see, Jesus had more comfort to give to the disciples. It wasn't just the wonderful news that he's going to prepare a place for them and that he would see them there safely. He had more comfort. And actually, there was something else Thomas and the other disciples needed to grasp before that good news was even going to make any real sense to them and provide any real comfort. You see, they needed something to put their trust in. And Thomas only thought on this one plane. He thought that Jesus was only talking about the path he would take when he left them. Now, Jesus was talking about that path that he would take. That's not all he talked about. So he took this opportunity to try to stretch their understanding and solidify their faith. Jesus was talking about the way to heaven. You see, God is in heaven. He's at my Father's house. So God the Father is there. I don't know if you've really thought of it. When he says, "I'm going to my Father's house, I'm going to prepare rooms there for you." Now, did you think about the fact that God the Father would be there? It's not like there's this grand house that he had, and then he's gone somewhere else. And so we'll all fill up that house when we get to heaven. Have you thought about the fact that God the Father is going to be there? Well, there's a big problem with that. Because as we just sang, remember the last song? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That is a big problem for sinners. because we have no right to be in His presence. We're sinners, and He's a holy God. And it would do us well to not be in His presence in that state of sinfulness. Has God made a way for us? How do we know what that way is? Is it like a ticket that just gets us into a movie? Well, to answer those questions, we need to understand that the way there is not a road, it's not a path, it's not a ticket. The way there is a person. Only Jesus can reconcile us to God. Jesus alone is a reliable source of revelation, the truth, that is, about the way that God has made for us. There's a lot of people out there who claim that they know the way to God, and it's something other than Jesus. And so, Jesus is here to correct that. Jesus is the one who energizes us to live in a reconciled relationship with God. He gives us the life, that eternal life that we are to live before God. So what Jesus does here in verse 6 is he tells them about three personal attributes, three attributes of Him, of His, that explain His role as exclusive mediator between God and men. So he's going to explain what he's talking about here, how he is the way to God. He's the way of access to God. And he's going to say, okay, you need to know three things about me. And he's going to go through those. He's going to list those off. And we're going to talk about them. So those three attributes explain his role as the exclusive mediator between God and men. Now, that's not popular today. I don't know if it's probably never been popular, but we know it's not popular today to say that Jesus is the exclusive mediator between God and men. And we'll also talk about, as we go through this, why this is important, not only for unbelievers, but for those of us who are believers as well. So follow with me. I want to read the first five verses again to get us started. Chapter 14 of John, in verse 1, after giving him that so much of that grievous news, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What wonderful comfort. Jesus wants us there to be with Him forever. And he says, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Well, from John's Gospel, we know a lot more about Thomas in this passage and another one that's coming later, the Doubting Thomas passage, you know. He's courageous. He's loyal to Jesus. He can't bear to think that Jesus is leaving. He can't bear to think that, "I'm not going to be with you, Lord. You're not going to be here with us." He's honest about not understanding what Jesus is talking about. He's easily perplexed by some of the things Jesus says. He will have doubts fill his mind at a time when he should have the most hope. He tends to think in a wooden, straightforward, common sense manner. And so Jesus comes along and he turns his common sense world upside down. Here in verse 5, Thomas admits he speaks up for the disciples. Peter usually speaks up, but Thomas does here, and then Philip in a little bit. And he admits, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way there? Is it some kind of a riddle? Because if it is, we're not getting it." Now, the disciples did have all the information they needed. They did know the way. And did you pick up on that? Because what Jesus is telling them, "You know the way there because you know me." And that's what he's going to share with them. Now, they may not exactly know where he's going, And he's saying you don't necessarily need to know that. You don't need to have a map to heaven. You do need to know the way there, and you do know the way there because you know me. And as he is going to say, I am the way. So Thomas's objection had to do more with the destination. If you don't know the destination, how do you know the way? He was expecting a map, if you will. Even if it's a spiritual map, he wanted some kind of map. How do I know how to get wherever it is that you're going? And fortunately, on a map, it'll have not only the destination, but you're going to see, okay, if you're going to Dallas, you can see Dallas on the map, and you can see the roads to take that could get you to Dallas. What he didn't realize is that a map wouldn't help him if he had no right to enter when he got there. When you think about it, if we decided to have a little trip together, a little church outing, and we decide we want to go to a movie, and we put in the bulletin a little map or directions to how to get to the particular movie theater that we want to see this at. But we don't buy tickets ahead of time, and we get there and it's sold out. We have no right to enter. We can't say, well, I have a map here. That's not going to get you in. We all made it here safely. That is not going to get us in. And so we wouldn't have the right to enter the theater. Now, that's just, you know, illustrations only go so far. So you can't push it too far. But the disciples needed the ability to get to this destination, and they needed the right to enter. And that's where Jesus then issues his sixth I am claim. Remember, there are seven in John. We've covered five already, and here's the sixth one. We're going to talk about some of the other ones in a minute as we go through this. But look at verse 6. So Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. They didn't need a map. They needed a person. And by saying, I am, one thing Jesus was doing was showing that this is personal. This is about a person. This is about you knowing me. I'm the way. You need to know me. But remember, as we've said many times already, as we've worked our way through John's gospel, is that I am does what? Do you remember? What is Jesus claiming to be? Who? Exactly. God. He's claiming to be the same person who spoke to Moses, saying, tell them, I am sent you. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, which is tied to the same verb, I am. His name comes from I am. And so it is personal. It is a claim to be God. Now, why is the way personal? Why does it have to be a person? Well, if you think about it, the infraction that had happened between persons. Okay? In Adam, what happened to us? All of us. Everyone who would be born except the Lord Jesus. Sin. A person, Adam, sinned against persons, the three persons in the Trinity. Adam sinned against God, person to person. And so because the infraction was personal between persons, then the remedy, the solution, the way to God had to be personal. You see, it required a person, and we don't have time to get into all of the theology of the mediator here this morning, but the mediator, the one who would reconcile us to God, the one who would take us to bring us to God, if you will, and do all these other things we're going to talk about, had to be a person, but it also had to be a divine person. But it also had to be man, right? Because man sinned against God, then the mediator would have to be someone who was man and God. And there's only one of those, and that's the Lord Jesus. He came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. He became like us so that he could mediate and bring us to God. It's not so much that Jesus knows the way, he does. It's not so much that he provides the way, he does. The point is, he is the way because, you see, it's personal. It's not that, okay, we have the right information we need here. No, we have in the Scripture information about a person, because it is a relationship with a person that we must have before we can be reconciled to God. Jesus himself, personally, is the answer to humanity's deepest need. And so when Jesus makes this sixth I am claim, he listed off three personal attributes that explain his role as exclusive mediator between God and men. The first that he lists off, he says, I am the way. So our first point is this: Jesus alone is the way of access to God. The term here, the way, has a lot going on in it, and I want to break some of that down to help us understand the importance of it, to understand really what's going on. Because, you know, there's a lot of these religious terms, you've heard me say this before, where, like, it's kind of like faith, life, the way. You know, you kind of understand, but you kind of don't. And so let's break it down and talk about that. First, I want to say three things about the way that I think Jesus is, that he has wrapped up in this concept. Okay? First, Jesus gives us the right of admission to God. Remember I said, because we had sinned against God, we have no right to be admitted into his presence. Assuming that you or I could get to heaven, and one day everyone who has ever lived will stand before God in heaven. Now, an awful lot of them will have no right to enter in as part of the family, as a citizen of heaven. They will be cast away. Jesus gives us the right of admission to God. Back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, John, as he's kind of giving us that introduction, telling us about the Lord Jesus, the one that this gospel is all about, he pointed out there that Jesus came to his own. He came to Israel. He came to his people, the Jews, and by and large, they rejected him. Now, all hope wasn't lost because not all of them rejected him. Some of them actually received him, he said. And John goes on saying, as many as received him, to them he gave the right. See that? He gave the right to become children of God, to be part of the family, even to those who believe in his name. You see, it is by faith. You see, as we trust in Jesus, we trust in his work alone, the work he did on the cross, trust in his righteousness alone, that we are given the right by God to be in his presence. No one naturally has this right. No one naturally can claim this. You can't say just because I'm a Jew that I can claim this right. No one has a right to claim to be God's child unless God gives him that right. So after looking at another passage, thinking about another passage, in John 4, Jesus had led that Samaritan woman at the well. He'd led her to Christ, or to himself. He'd led her to faith in him. And after that, you remember, you know, she, you know, immediately turns into an evangelist. She runs home, tells everybody what happened, what Jesus said, and then they come out and they talk to him. And after they hear him with their own ears, they tell her, now it's not because of what you said, but because we've heard it for ourselves, from Jesus himself, and believe. We now believe that he is the Savior of the world. John the Baptist preached that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus redeems people from their sins and he reconciles them to God. You see, that's how he deals with the fact that we didn't have the right of access. He gives us the right of access because he redeems us from our sins. He reconciles us to God. The way to God is not a principle to live out. It's not a power to make use of. It is a person to trust in. Jesus' death earned for us the right to access with God. He earned us the right to be with God. Second thing I want to say about the way is this. Jesus is the entry point to God, to God's presence. Think back to the third I am statement that Jesus made. He said, I am the door or the gate of the sheep. I am the entry point. You get in there through me. If you want to come into the sheepfold, into where my sheep are, you get in there through me. Again, a person. Again, that personal I am statement. Contrary to what the world says, There are not many ways to God. There's only one point of entry, and Jesus is it. He's not merely blazing a trail for his followers. He himself personally is the way. Keep your finger here in John 14 and turn to Hebrews 10. Turn back toward the end of your Bible in Hebrews 10. And the writer there kind of expands on this somewhat. And he shows us, too, I want you to pay attention look for this as we read this. Look for how this is very practical for the believer. That it's not just for unbelievers to get saved, but it's something for us day by day. So, Hebrews 10 and verse 19. The writer there says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place," based on what? "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is, through his flesh. You see how it's tied to a person. "And since we have a great priest," again, a person, "a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the writer there is expanding on this idea that it is a person who is the way. It is through his work that provides the entry point, if you will. But it's also something that Jesus is someone that we walk by faith day by day with, trusting in him. So that this is something important. That's why we say, you know, that the gospel applies and it must be grasped and trusted in, even by believers, day by day. And that's what we're talking about. Now, the third thing that Jesus, I think, means by this term, the way, is this. Jesus is the lifelong path we follow on our way to spending eternity with God. So as we're working our way, making our way, he's already earned the way. But we're following him as our shepherd to heaven. And as we're making our way there, Jesus himself is the lifelong path. And I know these concepts are kind of hard to wrap our heads around sometimes. How is he the path? You know, but he is. He's the path we follow. And this is all bound up with Jesus himself. You see, it's not bound up with us. It's not that we, you know, have to earn our way there by, you know, checking off a lot of works or anything like that. It's all bound up in Jesus. And that's what he has already said, that he's going to see us safely there to his Father's house. We merely entrust ourselves to him as the one who secures our right of access. So we put our trust in him. He's already earned that. And so we trust in what he has done for us. He's the one who brings us through the entry point into God's presence, and he keeps us secure along the way. That's the role of the Good Shepherd. And you remember that was the fourth I am statement. And I was really blown away how many of the other I am statements tie in with this one. And of course, when you say I'm the way, the truth, and the life, you know, you're grabbing a lot there. And indeed, when Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd," he is the way there. He's the one who, as shepherd, sees that his sheep make it to their destination, which we know from the first verses in this chapter is the house of his Father. So we've talked about the way of access to God, that Jesus gives us the right of admission to God, that Jesus is the entry point for access to God, and then that Jesus is himself the lifelong path on our way to spending eternity with God. Now let's talk about the second attribute he lists regarding himself. Something that's true of him. He said, "I am the way and the truth." And we need to deal with these three nouns, way, truth, and life, not independently, but treat each one of them as a noun that stands on its own, rather than, you know, we have to resist the temptation of turning the other two, truth and life, into adjectives that modify the way. Way is the dominant theme here, but we can't relegate the other two to just being adjectives. You see, he is the way because he's also the truth and he is the life. And so Jesus here says it that way, I am the way and the truth and the life. So the second point then, main point of our lesson, is Jesus alone is the truth, revealing the way to God. Jesus alone is the truth, revealing the way to God. And John has said a lot about this, and he's quoted Jesus, and we found back in John 1:14 that he taught us Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's the embodiment of truth. He's the source of all truth. He said a number of times throughout the gospel here that he teaches everything that the Father has told him, and what he teaches he received from his Father. So the truth he received from his Father is what he then gave to the disciples. But as the truth himself, Jesus came to exegete God, if you will, to explain God to us, to reveal God to us. Chapter 1, verse 18. See, he's manifesting to us, revealing to us. You want to know what God is like? Study me. And, of course, that's what he's going to get into in the following verses we'll look at next time. Jesus embodies the truth that saves sinners from the wrath of God. See, so Jesus himself is the gospel. He is the good news. He embodies the truth that saves sinners from the wrath of God. Through the person of Christ, God revealed the way to men on how they must be redeemed. And in that revelation of truth, Jesus must be relied on. In a very real sense, Jesus himself is gospel truth. Now, the third attribute he gives us, he says, I am the way and I am the truth. And then he says, third, I am the life. So our point is this, our last main point is this. Jesus alone is the life given to those who come to God. Jesus alone is the life given to those who come to God. See, back in his first I am statement, if you remember back that far, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He's the source of spiritual life, eternal life, life with God. In John 10, verse 10, he said that he came that we might have life, but also have it how? Remember that? Abundantly. You know, it's not, he's not stingy about it. He gives us life abundantly. And the fifth I am statement. Remember, Lazarus has died, and he's making his way there to Bethany, and Lazarus' sister, Martha, comes out to meet him. Lord, if you'd been here, you know, it would have been all fine, and he wouldn't have died. And, you know, again, Jesus turns her world upside down. This common sense world that, okay, he's been 4 days in the tomb. You know, it's going to smell really bad in there by now, she said. Common sense. All she could think is, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. I know you could have kept him from dying. And Jesus is like, wait a minute. You still don't know who I am? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, yeah, Lord, I know, you know, in the end, you know, we're all going to be raised. No, you don't. You're not getting it, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. If I want him to rise up right now, he will. And I do, so he certainly will and did. Jesus personally is the resurrection. He is the one who embodies resurrection power and life. So he was trying to get through to her, and that's what he's trying to get through to the 11 right now. You see, they're really wrestling with a lot of this bad news that Jesus has given them. And the worst of it all is that Jesus is going to die. Hey, think about that. You put all your hopes in this one person, and you're starting to kind of wrestle with the idea that, okay, I think he's God. I mean, you know, look what he did to Lazarus and calmed the storms, and he keeps saying, I am. But he's going to die. And that just blows all their categories. They don't know what to do with that yet. Now, they will once His death happens and the resurrection happens and the Spirit is sent. And then all the lights are going to go on. And yet, right now, they're wrestling with this idea that, okay, the one we've put all of our hope in is going to die. Okay, where is comfort in that? Can there be comfort in that? Can you say anything, Jesus, that would comfort us? That would give us some kind of hope so that we don't all just, okay, we might as well just go kill ourselves because now the only thing that seemed to give us any hope is gone. It's going to be gone here in just a matter of hours. And Jesus tells them, I am the way and the truth, and I am the life. Because not only do I have the power to raise Lazarus, I have, and he's already told them this, I have the power to raise myself. I mean, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? That Jesus can die, and while he's dead, raise himself to life. It's amazing. And Jesus says, that's because I am the life. He said in John 3:15, the verse before the really famous one, all who believe in him will have eternal life. Chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. 5:26, Jesus has life in himself. And think about what Paul said about this. I love Ephesians 2. Because you get one of those passages that pits two things kind of against each other. You have them side by side. He starts out chapter 2, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Bad news, hopeless news. But with God, things don't end there, right? Verse 5, but God. And he says, when we were dead. See how he's drawing, he's showing you the power of God. When you were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. You see, it wasn't that you were mostly dead. It wasn't that you were just bad off. You were dead spiritually, completely alienated from God, hostile to God, had no ability to even want to be with God, much less find a way to please God. When you were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. And then think about what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, another wonderful verse. He said, it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. See, he is the spiritual life I live out now. It's not me. It's not that, you know, there was this little spark and Jesus comes along and he fans the flame and, you know, and then, oh, I just, you know, and now the wonderful person I was meant to be and, you know. Not at all. Jesus is our life. He is the source of our life. He is the, if you will, what energizes us and gives us spiritual life. He's the vitality within us spiritually. He is our life. And so as we kind of look at verse 6 there, at least the first part of it, put it together this way. Jesus boldly and strongly declared that he is the way to God, even when in a matter of hours he would be cursed by God. Think Galatians 3:13. Jesus declared that he is the truth, even though he would appear to be defeated by lies at his trial in just a little while. And Jesus declared that he is the life, even though shortly he would lose his own. Isn't that amazing? I am the life. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to lose mine here in just a little bit. See how amazing that is to grasp these truths. These are the truths that really set our worship, our hearts on fire to worship him, right? As we think about things like that. Now, to make sure that we all get the point, and Jesus knew how his disciples were wrestling with this. Now, is this a riddle? You know, we're not getting it. And so after saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, then he says, okay, and by the way, if you missed what I'm saying, here it is again. No one, so who is that? Most people? Some people? No one comes to the Father but how? Through me, through Jesus. That's kind of exclusive. I mean, it's kind of a silly way to say it, right? No one comes to the Father but through me. There's that mediator role again, right? Through me. Okay, God is there in heaven. God the Father is in heaven. And there's absolutely no one who has ever been born on this earth who can get there, who is allowed there, who has the right there, except through me. That's exclusive. One of the 11 who heard this, Peter, would in a short time after Jesus had arisen and ascended, the disciples, their hearts would be set on fire, and they would have the Spirit of God who would guide them into all the truth, and boy, would they really get it. And when they got it, they took it to the world, and they got in big trouble. And in the midst of fierce persecution, fierce opposition, Peter preached this gospel to the high priests. I mean, these are the same guys that killed the Lord. But he knows that the Lord is alive now, and he's undaunted by their persecution. And he tells them point blank. If you don't get the exclusivity of John 14:6, listen to Peter. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which men must be saved. Acts 14:12. Kind of exclusive, right? Jesus is the exclusive way to God. And we shouldn't shy away from that. We shouldn't shy away from when you're telling someone that you know about the Lord Jesus and they put pressure back on you saying, well, but there's many ways to God. And, you know, I sincerely follow, you know, Buddha or whoever, you know, and I'm sincere. You can say you're sincerely wrong. There is no other name given by which men must be saved. There's salvation in no one else. And we need to be bold with that because we serve the one who was dead and raised himself to life. The one who, when we die, will raise us to life. The one who gives us spiritual life so that when we do physically die, our souls will be with him in heaven. And one day he will raise our mortal bodies and make them immortal. And we will be with him forever. That's the one we serve. That's the one we need to make sure we say he's the only way. There is no other way. Any other path to God that men present is deception. And any other way that's not purely, that's not 100% Jesus, in other words, nothing but Jesus, not Jesus plus my works or anything like that, any other way ends in destruction. We need to realize how serious that is. Because think about what Jesus himself said. That there are going to be a lot of people who are going to follow mostly God's way. And they're going to do a lot of things in God's name. They're going to keep a lot of what's in here, a lot of the rules. And what did Jesus say? Any other way? He's going to deliver this sad news to them on that great day, the day of judgment. These are sad words. All the people out there that you know who are not following Jesus, this is what he's going to say to them. Family members, neighbors, friends, co-workers. He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? Because he's the only way. And even if Jesus is mostly the way you follow, he's still going to say this. He has to be the only way you follow. The only one you trust in. And then he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. I said at the beginning that Jesus had more comfort to give his disciples. Did you see it? You see, it is wonderful that he's going to heaven, to his Father's house, and prepare rooms for us. But that doesn't mean a whole lot if we make it to heaven, and we will, every one of us, and we stand before his judgment throne. And he says, you have no right to enter because you didn't trust in me alone. If we had no right to enter, if we had no way to get there, no life to enjoy it with, then John 14:1-3 doesn't help us a whole lot. You see, the comfort has to come not from the fact that they know, okay, there's a place for me in heaven, but that there's someone who's going to give me the right to be there. He's going to see that I make it there. And he's going to give me the life to actually live there with God to glorify and enjoy God. I'm going to have the life to do that with. And I can trust the truth that Jesus gave to us. The real comfort comes by personally trusting in Jesus. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus Himself is the good news. And so if you do put your trust in Him, you have the assurance that you have the right to be in heaven with God, that He personally is the doorway that you enter by, and He alone provides life so you can glorify and enjoy God forever. Take comfort in this every day. Remember Hebrews 10, daily. This isn't just for, you know, you got your ticket, now you're good. No. Walk with Him by faith every day, trusting in this. John 14:6.